Last Sunday morning, following the order of the Heidelberg Catechism, we discussed the question, how does one actually partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper? This morning, we face the question, who may partake, and how do I come ready to partake? To answer that question, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then read that section of the Heidelberg Catechism. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will begin reading at verse 17. First Corinthians 11, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes by inspiration to the local church in Corinth, filled with many troubles. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He means many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. To that point, we read God's holy word on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes and explains the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. It does that in Lord's Day 30, question and answers 81 and 82. Question and answers 81 and 82 are on page 18 in the back of your Psalter. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink, judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Notice there one of the proofs it gives, as it gave under the ninth footnote. Here it's 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31. There it was 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and following. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they show amendment of life. Beloved of God, the Lord's Supper is kind of like a wedding feast, a wedding reception has a feast at it in celebration of the union of man and wife. The Lord's Supper is kind of like that, a celebration of the union of Christ and his bride, the church. The Bible itself, in fact, points us that direction when it tells us that the Lord's Supper is a picture, a forerunner of the great feast of Christ and his church, the wedding supper of the Lamb at the end in the new heavens and new earth. A marriage ought to have a feast. A marriage is celebrated. There are guests who are invited to a wedding reception, called to come together to have communion with one another. The guests at that wedding feast are called to come. But not everyone is called to come to that wedding reception. If anybody here has planned a wedding, you know that that's one of the most difficult parts of planning a wedding. Who do we call to come and who don't we? Decisions have to be made. But you can't invite everybody. You invite some and not everyone. A wedding reception is a discriminatory meal. And it's the host of that wedding reception, the host of the meal, generally the parents, who ultimately decide who is going to be called to this feast and who is not going to be called. So too, in this meal, in this celebration of Christ and his church, guests are called. Guests must be there. The meal must have guests. But at the same time, not everyone may come. And just like the wedding feast, it is the host of the meal who decides who may come and who may not come. Sometimes, if a wedding reception is the wedding reception of a very wealthy couple, a wealthy family, the host of the meal, the wedding meal, will hire a wedding planner. And that wedding planner has the authority to carry out the wishes of the host, has a list that the host has given them, so that when the actual wedding feast is carried out, that wedding planner guards the feast and says, you may come, you may not. The host wants you to come, the host would not want you to come. Holds back that wedding planner does. Those who would call them wedding crashers, don't we? Those who would come but may not come. And welcoming, drawing in those whom the host would want to come to the meal. So too the Lord's Supper, so too this wedding feast, this celebration, the host calls faithful members of his kingdom to come. And the Lord sets up the consistory elders, as it were, like that wedding planner, with the task of carrying out his wishes to the best of their ability. They're limited, as we'll point out. but to the best of their ability regarding who will be there and who will not be there. Yet, even those whom the host of the meal has said, "You may come and you must come, you're called to come," and therefore whom the consistory authorizes to come and says, "You must come," those who are authorized to come to this meal must still come in a proper way. And each guest must have a certain responsibility of themselves to prepare themselves to come in the right way to that meal. Same way with a wedding reception, with a wedding meal. Even those who may come, whom the hosts have called to come, who are authorized to come, welcome to come, those individuals who are authorized to come still have to, at home, prepare themselves to come properly to that feast. They may come straight out of the mud football game that they had just been playing, without at home preparing themselves, taking a shower, getting cleaned up, being dressed properly to come. They must come in the right frame of mind to celebrate. They must come with a gift, with a card. They have to prepare themselves beforehand to come properly. And if they can't, and they come with their paint clothes on or with no preparation, they offend the host of that wedding reception. You come this way to a wedding feast? Well, so too this meal of the Lord's Supper. Though the consistory on behalf of the host has a certain responsibility to say who may come and who may not come according to his direction in the Word, nonetheless, those who may come and must come, are called to come, must also come in the proper way, in the proper spiritual attire. And if they don't, they offend the host of the meal. They treat it as though it's nothing, as though it's not a special thing, as though it's a taco dinner, when it's a special, unique fellowship with Christ Himself. You must come prepared. Since it is this way, we must ask ourselves these questions. May I come to the Lord's Supper? And if I may, how do I come in the right way? And the answer to those questions, beloved, is the final part of the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the Lord's Supper. Three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper. Here is the final part of it. And the Catechism's answer to those questions follows the pattern I just laid out in the illustration of a wedding. It addresses first the consistory's authority to carry out the will of the host, Jesus Christ. And then it moves to addressing the individual child of God who has been called and welcomed, authorized to come, and their personal responsibility to be prepared spiritually to come to this table. And then finally, it addresses Christ's response to those who come properly and to those who would come improperly. And at the same time, all three of those things are found in the passage that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's address this under the theme, "May I come to the Lord's table?" Let's notice first the church's responsibility with that question. Second, the individual's responsibility with that question. And third, Christ's final assessment. The first answer to the question, "May I come to the Lord's table?" is a recognition of the fact that the consistory of a local church is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to have something to say to that question. That's true. If I am a child of the church, a child of God's covenant growing up, the consistory has something to say, authorized by Christ Himself, about whether or not or when I may come to the table of the Lord. That's true. If I am a mature, confessing member of the Church of Jesus Christ and have been authorized by the consistory in the past, and I've partaken many times, the consistory still has an authority on behalf of Christ to say something with regard to that question. And then third, maybe I am a visitor to a specific congregation where the Lord's Supper is celebrated. Congregation where the Lord's Supper is celebrated as an expression also of the unity of that congregation. And come, want to come as a guest. The consistory has something to say. Question and answer 82 leads us to understand that when it says that God has ordained an authority in the church has the duty from Christ, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, it says, to exclude certain persons from partaking of the Lord's Supper, and therefore to not exclude others. That is, to guard the table of the Lord. The Catechism supplies its own biblical proof for that when it points us to Matthew chapter 18 and the keys of the kingdom of God. It points out that the church is called to guard the table of the Lord as part of Christ giving to the church in her office bearers the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 18. Next time, the catechism will lead us to explain those keys of the kingdom, so I won't say a whole lot about them now. But here, it simply states that Christ in Matthew chapter 18 gave to the church in her offices these keys, the keys of the preaching of the word and the keys of church discipline, faithful church discipline. And that when the church carries that out, proclaims the gospel in purity, and she takes care, she shepherds the flock properly, the effect of that is that she guards the table. She preserves the table from being corrupted. The second proof that the office bearers have that responsibility comes this morning from the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the whole point of the Apostle Paul is to admonish the church for not doing this, for not guarding the table. You despise the church, he says, when you come this way. And he calls the church to guard the table. There's people who are coming drunk to your table and you're not doing anything about it. And he warns them that people can, in verse 27, eat and drink judgment to themselves. That alone is a great responsibility. The church must guard this table. Through her office bearers, she must understand that it's possible to eat judgment to yourself. The church has to take care. And she guards people's souls from that, if she loves them. It's for this reason that traditionally we haven't thought that the practice of open communion carries this out well enough. In open communion, maybe you've seen this, minister simply reads a portion of Scripture, maybe this one, 1 Corinthians 11, and simply says the table is open and you must decide for yourself if you want to come. But the consistory has no oversight then over who comes. It's only left to the individual conscience. And of course, there is a part that must be left to the individual conscience. But there's more. There's more. The consistory, the church, must use the keys that Christ has given to her in Matthew 18. And when she doesn't, she's admonished, as the church in Corinth was admonished of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11. It's difficult work for the office bearer sometimes. Sometimes painful work. But it's the calling of the host, Christ himself, given to the office bearers. You have to guard this meal. On my behalf, the host of the meal. When the consistory does this, carries out that calling, they must recognize, and the members of the church must recognize, everyone must recognize, that they're very limited. They're limited in doing that. Their limitation is this, that they must work on the basis of what they see and observe and hear from the mouths of individuals themselves. The consistory is not called to judge the heart unless the heart is made known, obviously, in word and in deed. Instead, the consistory must judge the confession and the walk that she sees of those who desire to come to the table of the Lord. Youth growing up, guests who come and request to join the congregation in this, the consistory judges the confession and the life as much as they see it. And the consistory is called to give a judgment of charity with regard to the confession and walk of those who confess properly with their mouth and live properly in their lives in what they can see. It's not the calling of the consistory to say, well, this person's confession is good, it's right, but I have a sneaking suspicion, and so I think we should hold them back. And the consistory doesn't say that this person's life is regular as far as we can see of obedience to Jesus Christ, but I have a sneaking suspicion in the back of my mind, and on the basis of that, I think we need to hold them back. She's not like the host of the meal. She can't judge the heart. The consistory must make judgments. She's called to make judgments. But on the basis of the confession and the walk. When the individual himself or herself declares by their confession or declares by their ungodly life that they don't believe God's word, and they don't love the Christ and honor him, the consistory makes a judgment of the confession and the walk of a person. Because it is the confession a person gives and is the walk of life that a person lives that tells what they believe and who they are. That's an important point. Then in question and answer 82, they are not to be admitted who declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. Who declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. And a person who's unbelieving and ungodly will declare that eventually. It will come out eventually by either their confession or by their life. That's what the consistory judges. And if the confession is not a confession of receiving the Word of God in truth and sincerity, and if the life shows, I do not sincerely love the Christ who is behind all of the truths of that word. And since this is a Reformed church, the confession of unity is not the confession of the Reformed faith. The consistory has to make that judgment. But chiefly, the consistory must make the judgment by the confession in life. Is this person unbelieving and ungodly or no? Is this person an errant child of God, unbelieving and ungodly for a time, in rebellion, and therefore ought to be held back for a time? Or is this person manifesting themselves as an unbelieving reprobate in the sphere of the covenant and must not be brought to the table of the Lord? And when they do declare that by their confession or life, they are to be barred from the table until they amend their life. They proclaim in their own confession, in their own life, I don't love the host of this meal. I love myself. I love sin. I'm not called by Christ to the table of the Lord. So after the consistory carries out that calling, are there going to be some who still come as hypocrites? Slip under the radar, as it were, hide what they are? Sure. That will happen sometimes. But the church can't do anything about it. She's not Christ. She can't judge the heart. She judges the confession they give and the life as they can see it, that they live. The church, through her office bearers, is also responsible with regard to the maturity of the little lambs who grow up in her midst. To receive them or not receive them to the table of the Lord until they can give confession of maturity of faith to partake of the supper. That is, the church, through her office bearers, is called to bar the children of the covenant from the table until their faith has been matured by God in Christ and the Holy Spirit, to declare themselves that though this is not the first time they've been believing in godly, and they haven't been unbelieving or ungodly, they haven't been mature enough to partake until this time in their life. That's why we don't practice what's called paedo-communion. Paedo-communion, child or infant communion. It's a teaching that doesn't require the children who grew up in the church to make a confession of their faith before they come to the table of the Lord. You give little children, even infants, even babies, just out of the womb, the bread and the wine. And if an infant can't swallow the bread, then sometimes they'll dip the bread into a little bit of wine and just let the baby suck on it a tiny little bit. Paedo-communion. We don't practice that for four biblical reasons. Four reasons. First, because the Reformed faith has always recognized that there's a difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And while infants may be baptized, they may not come to the Lord's Supper until there is a maturity of faith. Baptism is a sacrament that signifies admission into the covenant of grace. It pictures something that happens to an individual when they are passive. Something that comes upon them. Regeneration, new birth, new life. Something that they're not actively involved in. And that's why the sacrament itself is something that doesn't require the active involvement of the infant. Water is poured over their head. There's no active participation in that. It's passively received. It's come upon them, for it pictures an aspect of salvation in which we are not even conscious. It's something that's done to us without us even being aware. But the Lord's Supper is different from that. In the Lord's Supper, there is active involvement. Faith has been grown. Faith has come to conscious activity now, and faith must partake now. This sacrament is for growth, for spiritual maturity, continued growth. And therefore, there must be an active participation. There is an eating and a drinking here. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not carried out by taking a bucket of bread and pouring it over your head, or by taking a cup of wine and pouring it over your head, but by eating and drinking, signifying that there is an activity of faith here that requires a certain maturity of growth. Just because infants may be baptized does not mean infants and children may come to the Lord's Supper. That's the first reason. Second, the Reformed faith has recognized that difference between the two sacraments also because Scripture explicitly requires a certain maturity of faith. In the passage that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul requires two things with respect to maturity of faith for partaking of the Lord's Supper. In verses 27 through 29, he sets it up in verse 27 by saying, "Whoever eats and drinks unworthily is guilty of the very body and blood of the Lord Christ." That'll make you stand up and pay attention. You can drink in such a way that you are guilty of crucifying the Son of God afresh. Well, then how do I partake properly, Paul? He goes on to explain in 28 and 29, "First, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine." A person must be able to examine himself before he comes to the table of the Lord, have the maturity of faith to be able to go through that process of examination, to reflect upon his own life, to reflect upon his relationships, to understand from the Word of God what it means to come spiritually prepared to the table, to come with conviction for recent sins, to come needing Christ, to come seeking strength in the supper that takes a certain maturity of faith. And then second, the apostle adds in the next verse, verse 29, that partaking of the Lord's Supper also requires this kind of maturity of faith, the spiritual ability to discern the body of Christ. Eat and drink judgment to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. There must be the spiritual ability to understand that I'm not just eating a piece of bread and I'm not just drinking a cup of wine, but to understand that faith grasps hold of Christ in this supper. The requirement is a certain maturity of faith to understand how the supper works. What we talked about last Sunday morning, how to partake of Christ himself in the supper. It doesn't do anybody any good to eat a piece of bread and drink a little bit of wine, but to understand how it is that I have Christ himself in this sacrament takes a certain maturity. And young children and infants don't have that. It's not even possible that they have that. Young people may be able to have that younger than 18 years old. At 16, 15, who knows, 14, maybe it's possible to have that kind of maturity and grasp of the faith and the unity of the body of Christ here too. If they do, come to the consistory, confess that from the heart, and the consistory must make that judgment. But it's not possible for a child much younger than that, especially in our day and age. There's so many influences upon their lives. That's the second reason. The apostle explicitly requires a certain maturity of faith. Third, the reason why the Reformed have not practiced paedo communion is that they have recognized, following this, that though children are part of God's covenant, they may not experience all the aspects of the covenant until that maturity comes to be. Your children, beloved, are citizens of the United States of America. They've been citizens of the United States since they were born. But at the same time, the United States of America recognizes that there are certain aspects of citizenship that your children can't be a part of until they come to a certain maturity. You can't vote until you're 18. You can't join the army until you're a certain age. But that doesn't mean you're not citizens of the country. It means there's a certain maturity before you can be a part of that aspect of citizenship. Another example, your children are children of your family. They come to your table for the family meal when you eat supper together in the evening. But you recognize that it requires a certain amount of physical maturity before they can eat the same things that you eat at that table. I don't plop a steak down in front of my one-year-old Matthias and put a knife in it and say, "Go to town, young man." I understand there's a certain physical maturity that's required before they can eat the same things that we eat around this table. They're still a part of my family, and they're still there at the table, but they can't eat yet. Well, so too here. Children are still a part of God's covenant. They're still a part of the church. But a certain maturity is required before they can partake of this aspect of the life of the covenant. And then fourth, the Reformed faith has always understood that already in the Old Testament, this distinction was made between adult members of the covenant and child members of the covenant, and that we are to follow this same distinction in the New Testament. The Old Testament church, for example, did not apply the same church discipline to children and youth as they did to adults. They didn't apply the requirements of the Old Testament law to the children until they came to certain years of discretion. The Old Testament saints also recognized that difference between adult and child members of the church was manifest in the two great forerunners of baptism and the Lord's Supper, circumcision and the Passover. And so they circumcised at the command of God the infants, but they didn't allow the infants and children to take the Passover until they came to certain years of discretion. As Calvin points out, quote, "The Passover did not admit all guests indiscriminately, but was duly eaten only by those who were old enough to be able to inquire and understand of its meaning," end quote. And you can see that, for example, in the Lord Jesus himself, strikingly, the Lord was not allowed, the Son of God made flesh was not allowed to come to the Passover with his parents until a certain age, when they judged him to be mature and of 12 years of age for him, it says. That was the first time he was allowed to go. He was held back until he reached that certain maturity. And we recognize that too. Bring them to the table. And they come when they reach a certain amount of maturity. Calvin points out that if we don't do that, we deliver spiritual poison to our children in the bread and wine. What is to be a sacrament of growth, maturity, and assurance becomes to them spiritual poison. They eat and drink judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. The church must take seriously the calling to guard the table of the Lord. But even those whom the congregation admits to the Lord's Supper, have the individual responsibility to prepare themselves to come to that meal properly. May I come to the Lord's table? The first answer to that, we've said, the consistory has something that they have to say about it. They're called of Christ to say something about it. But then secondly, I have something spiritually to do to prepare to come, even when I have been authorized to come. It's not enough that the church bars those who may not come from coming and allows those who may come to come. It's also that those who may come must examine themselves so that they come with the right spiritual clothes on to that meal, with the right spiritual frame of mind. When the Apostle Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine," he's not only saying you have to be mature enough to do that, but he's also saying you do have to do that when you are mature enough. Out of that examined and prepared heart, so let him eat. An individual calling, an individual responsibility that the consistory does not judge, it cannot judge, is between you and God in your own heart. A proper self-examination which is not, beloved, merely to figure out if I'm a true child of God or not. It's not a wrong thing for a child of God to do every now and then. It shouldn't take very long. But every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated and the congregation is exhorted to examine themselves in the week before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the call is not simply for the church to go home and doubt their salvation for this week and see if something happens to convince them that they are in fact saved. Such a notion leads to despair and eventually to the idea that only a select few can come to the table of the Lord who've risen to some great spiritual height. But rather, self-examination is to ensure that the one who is a regular and faithful member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who therefore has been authorized by the consistory to come, or one who is a guest and has requested that and has been authorized to come, comes himself individually in a proper spiritual state of mind. That's what self-examination is for. That they come in a position to discern their own need for this, to lay hold of Christ and nothing else, to come humbly and hungry to be fed spiritually with the true heavenly meat and bread, Christ Jesus. It's not to see if you are a child of God, it's to make yourself as a child of God, ready to eat and to celebrate. And that happens in self-examination because when the child of God examines his life in the week before he comes, he discovers his sins afresh to himself. He examines his life in all of its aspects. He looks at his relationships. He looks at the motives of his heart through the week. He doesn't just do it. He watches himself while he does it. He looks at the use of his time. He stops and thinks for a moment about the pattern of things he does when nobody's looking. He looks at the relation that he has to his neighbor, to the people at work. He examines his relationships in the church. Am I bitter against my brother or sister? Am I being selfish? Is it all about me, me, me? And he observes things. He observes patterns of things even that while there is love for God there and service to God there, there's so much sin that remains in me and I see it in my heart, in life. He examines himself and he discovers specific sins and specific weaknesses. Maybe he discovers a lack of trust in God in a particular aspect of his life. Maybe he wasn't even there before. Maybe he discovers that he was the cause for God's name to be blasphemed by his neighbor across the fence or somebody else at work in the way that he spoke or something that he did. Perhaps he discovers a way where he hasn't been faithful to the vows he's made before God. An aspect of his raising of his children where I haven't been faithful to my baptism vows, and I can see that now. I didn't see it before. Or I've been unfaithful to the vows that I made before God to my spouse. I'm not loving her as I ought to be loving her. And I'm not honoring him and respecting him as I ought to be in this particular way. I didn't even really think about it before. Maybe he discovers there's envy in his heart towards someone, jealousy. He's filled with it. Or bitterness towards somebody else, a member of the family. Maybe he sees that there's a love for something in this world that has just grown and developed since the last time I took the Lord's Supper in me. And it's becoming such a big thing to me that it's becoming an idol in my life. He discovers an area of his life where he's motivated by pride. And that's why he keeps letting out these jabs at this other person. Why do I keep doing that? I want to put them down to set myself up. And in this process of self-examination, I see myself clearer perhaps than I had since the last time we had the Lord's Supper. And I see things that are unbecoming a child of God, and it leads me afresh to sorrow and repentance over sin. For I don't think of these things as nothing. I see the rebellion of my heart behind them and the idolatry of my heart behind them, and I confess those sins, and I confess it that way. Pride, selfishness, rebellion, idolatry, Lord, I see it now. It's coming out of that nature in me. And the problem isn't everybody else. The problem is me. There's something in me. And he confesses it. He doesn't confess 50% of it. He confesses all of it. I don't want this. I hate this, what I see. And Father, I need forgiveness. And he asks himself the question, are these sins that are remaining in me, are they there against my will, or do I not want to let go of them? And I coddle them. These are my pet sins. I don't want to drop them so that I can embrace Christ in the supper. I want to hold on to them. And you have to work through that. And that ought to give you pause. Because if you don't, you ought to bar yourself. Until you let go. Say, Lord Christ, I hate this that I see in me. I need thy blood to cover me. I drop it all to embrace thee and the supper. And I run to the supper to see, to be told I am forgiven of them. I want to hear it from Christ. I want it sealed to me. I need it to be sealed to me, for I see it all afresh before my face. I can't simply go on without knowing that I'm forgiven for these things. That prepares you spiritually to partake in the right way, to lay hold of Christ in the supper.
And then in preparation I say, I need strength from this same Christ to fight against these very things. I can't do it in my own strength, in my own power. It's not simply a matter of self-will. There's self-discipline, a godly self-discipline, but I need strength for it from Christ himself. And so I run to this supper to be forgiven and to be given strength to keep the battle going. Even if it's the same battle from sins that I discovered last time and the time before that. Then I'm prepared. How could I possibly just eat a piece of bread and drink a bit of wine after that? I can't. I come needing Christ, to lay hold of Christ, to eat Christ by faith. That's coming rightly prepared to his table.
There must be a certain guarding of the table. Given the judgment of charity and the outward confession in life, there must be an individual time of preparation to come to this glorious feast and to partake of Christ in the supper. When the church does not fulfill its calling, beloved, there are judgments that fall upon the local congregation for that failure. As there were judgments that fell upon the local congregation in Corinth for their failure. They were not guarding the table. The Apostle Paul admonishes them for not coming to the table. They were eating what was called love feasts before the actual worship service and the actual celebration of the Lord's Supper, verses 20 and 21. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. They are having a feast before the feast. There wasn't anything wrong with the actual doing that of itself. But all the divisions that were in Corinth were coming out. The rich people would bring all kinds of food, but I'm not going to share my food with you.
And some of the poorer members didn't have anything to eat. They couldn't bring anything along. And others were getting drunk. They were drinking all kinds of wine. And so when the service was actually occurring after that and the Lord's Supper was being celebrated, these people were drunk and the elders weren't doing anything about it. They weren't barring these people from the table. They're drunk at the table of the Lord. And Paul says, you're despising the table. You're not guarding it. Guard the table of the Lord. And the apostle adds, this is the reason why so many people in your local congregation, Corinth, are getting sick and dying. Wow. It's the judgment of God upon this congregation. Doesn't mean that the same judgment, which is really chastisement. If you keep reading at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle says that explicitly. The Lord is chastening you to bring you back to a right guarding of the table. And that chastisement isn't always the same, of course. It's not that every time there's a number of members sick or a couple die in a row that you have to conclude that Christ is chastening the congregation. There's other ways he chastens the congregation. Maybe hardens that congregation into apostasy so that they can't see it, or on the other hand, hardens that congregation into dead orthodoxy so that it can't see it, or other ways, but there is. Before the church that's faithful, guards the table, there's untold blessings from Christ, blessings of unity and fellowship as she communes together with Christ in the supper. She's strengthened as she feeds together on Christ himself, rejoices together, is bound together in unity of the faith that is confessed. And blessings untold for the individual member who comes prepared and receives the blessing of Christ in the table, experiences the communion of Christ, greater union to him than was before. A celebration of the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom that I get to be a part of. The truth of the gospel is sealed to the heart of the individual. He knows it. He walks away assured, I am forgiven, forgiven for nothing in myself. I've laid these sins down at his feet, and he's told me, his body has been broken for me and his blood shed for me. And I've been strengthened by this meal to fight against those same sins that I've seen. And it's not an issue of, do I see every single one? Have I gotten to this point, but have I come spiritually prepared? I receive this. There's joy, unity, blessing in the fellowship of Christ. May we receive it for our good and for his glory. Amen. Father in heaven, bless our celebration of the Lord's Supper and our own preparation for it and our own joy and delight in the taking of it by faith and thy own grace. Forgive our weaknesses, Father, and may our weaknesses not prevent thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.